We shared some laughs and tears with Brother Jerry, but primarily talked about God's plans, his purposes, and most importantly, his precious promises for all mankind, especially for Sister Josephine. My mom and I continued to talk about my mom's lifetime relationship with the Wessel and the Malia families. I was especially curious how she met Brother Anton Fry, Sister Josephine, Sister Carm, and their brother, Tony Malia. All of them would drive up from Connecticut to New York in order for Brother Anton to serve the Boston class where my mom attended as a young sister. These back and forth visits continued, and eventually my mom would return the favor and visit the Malias and Brother Anton in Connecticut in New York meetings and conventions. So as we like to say so often, especially with the brethren, those initial meetings so long ago were the beginning of a beautiful friendship. My mom and I talked for another hour or so, and one more thought to share with you before moving on. My mom also fondly recalled how it was Sister Josephine that was the first to greet her just after my mom's immersion at the Chautauqua Convention in 1947, towel in hand, endearing smile, and a warm, welcoming embrace. That is Sister Josephine. Blessed be the tie that binds. Upon leaving my mom's place, I looked up briefly into the evening sky. Almost complete darkness in that winter sky, with the only exception of one bright light that shone at about 45 degrees off the western horizon. It was not moving, so it was not an airplane or a satellite. I finally realized that it was a planet, and I learned that from some brethren at a recent convention. You know, but when I saw that light, that single light shining so brightly in the cold winter darkness, I warmly thought of Sister Josephine and all of the dear brethren that have recently finished their earthly course, a diamond, or I should say diamonds in the sky. It was then and there that I asked the Lord for his help in preparing for and serving you today. With that introduction, let us begin with our foundation truth from Malachi 3, 16 and 17. Malachi 3, 16 and 17. Then they that fear the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I wake up when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. And again, Malachi 3, 16 and 17. They shall be mine. The great creator of the universe and the father of the Lord Jesus Christ is intensely interested in his elect. The Lord here refers to his church as his jewels. The most precious of all God's creation is his new creation. Only his son, his first and only direct creation, is greater. Therefore, when out of Egypt he brought forth a people to be his peculiar treasure, it is not surprising that he used the most precious jewels to picture how precious to him would be the antitypical people picked out for his name. These 12 precious stones, representing the 144,000, were given a place in the high priest's breastplate nearest to his heart. These same stones were brought from Egypt, which represented the world of sin. Just as the retail jeweler displays his gems for earthly sale to the best advantage by placing them in front of a black background, so the Lord's jewels will shine out the brighter to his honor and glory. Seven prime qualities come to our mind when we speak of jewels. First, jewels are rare, one in a million. The Lord has searched and is searching for centuries and is still searching to call home his 144,000. Many are called, but few are chosen. Jewels are precious. Diamonds are so precious that the top 15 diamonds for sale range in price from number 15 at almost 30 million to the second at about 400 million. The most precious of all earthly diamonds is the Kohinoor diamond out of India, which is considered priceless according to worldly standards. These values are simply a reference to compare earthly jewels to our Lord's. The Lord's jewels are more precious to him than words can express. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. How much more the saints themselves. Jewels are pure. This indeed is the chief secret of their value. The degree of impurity in any stone is the measure of its depreciation. The more pure equals the more value. The initial act of their preparation is separation. So with the Lord's jewels, be ye separate. Number four, jewels are brilliant. The only two differences between a piece of coal and a diamond is first, the way it disposes of light. The coal received the light, sucks it up, and selfishly keeps it. It thus becomes black. The diamond, though, of the same substance, carbon, receives the light, but reflects it back from 100 facets. And the second difference is that the diamond has been subjected to extreme heat and pressure, which we'll talk about more. To be one of the Lord's jewels, it is necessary to witness to and for the truth, to be spiritually brilliant. Number five, beauty too is inseparable from the jewel. As Solomon garnished the house with precious stones for beauty, so the Lord delights in the beauty of his fair one. Psalm 45:10 declares that the king greatly desires the beauty of those who incline their ear, forgetting their father's house. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Number six, jewels are durable. Diamonds outlast dynasties. Nothing can impair their luster. Why did not the Lord choose the sparkling dewdrop or modest flower to picture his bride? They would picture the goodness that passeth away. The Lord's true disciples must learn to endure. They shall endure forever. The Lord preserveth all them that love him. Let us not grow weary in well-doing. The Lord's overcomers faint not. Number seven and the final. The seventh quality of perfection in jewels is usefulness. They are used in boring rocks, cutting glass, setting pivots, pointing watches, and confirming the love of marriages. The Lord proposes to use his jewels not only to serve each other in this life, but to aid him and all mankind throughout the universe and all eternity. That these seven qualities are possessed by the Lord's jewels is shown in our text. To reconfirm, the jewels, they are rare because when the majority are forsaking the Lord, as shown in the previous verses, they feared the Lord and thus proved precious in his sight. They thought upon his name and thus became pure. They spake often one to another, thus reflecting his glory. They were beautiful to the Lord. Even their words were so attractive that God took notes on what they said in his book of remembrance. The text shows that they are durable, for I will spare them, and also useful, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Jewels of men cannot be transferred from the earthly to the kingly crown without undergoing a great change. Neither can the Lord's jewels be taken at the moment of consecration and given a final place in the glorified body. The perfection of the newly discovered diamond lies deeply hidden beneath the hard earthen crust. After the finding comes the grinding and the washing, the cleaving, the cutting, and the polishing begins. All required steps to prepare and present the finished jewel. Jewels have a value of their own, an intrinsic quality, and no doubt would be valuable even if they were very plentiful, but their appreciation is all the more increased because of their comparative scarcity. The types and shadows used throughout the scriptures by the Holy Spirit are full of significance in this one as well as others. When the Lord likens his faithful people to precious jewels, it signifies that there is an intrinsic value or beauty that he appreciates, and it implies also that such called out ones are, in comparison to the world, very scarce, a little flock. As the diamond in its rough state, uncut, unpolished, would have no more value than any other common stone for ordinary purposes, so those whom the Lord is preparing and gathering as his jewels derive their ultimate value from the cutting, the shaping, the polishing of their characters under divine providence. As it is written, we are his workmanship. Ephesians 2:10. We cannot expect the type to be perfect in every detail, yet we may readily see that, while divine grace is to be credited with the entire outcome, the beauty and grace of the finished jewel, yet nevertheless, divine grace operates according to principles and conditions under divine law. As the experienced diamond miners reject the soft clay and the various of the hard stones and seeking for those of desirable kind, so the great jewel gatherer operates according to a principle in preparing and gathering his jewels. The hardness of the diamond may be used to represent character, and we are to remember that character belongs to the individual and not to God. Each of us must have our own character, and only in proportion as each has character can he hope to be accepted finally as a jewel. For those without character will not be able to endure the test. The hard crystallization of the diamond corresponds to willingness toward righteousness in the individual. And unless there be such willingness in the individual, and unless there be such willingness toward God and righteousness, there is none of the jewel quality which the Lord is now seeking in that individual. Their time has not yet come. Those whose wills are formed, crystallized, set, determined for righteousness, are they whom the Lord is now seeking. And here we have the imperfection of the type. For while diamonds are alike hard, the great jewel gatherer accepts some in whom the crystallization process is incomplete and helps in our infirmities, developing us by his providences the quality of firmness for righteousness at the same time that he polishes us. Romans 8:26. So when the rough diamond has been found, it would be of no value, except as it could be cut. It is less value than other stones and clay for many purposes. So it is with those whom divine grace finds in the world as having nevertheless will or character desiring righteousness, truth, goodness, justice, a feeling after God. Acts 17:27. With regard to righteousness, we recommend the reading of reprint 3735, Blessed the Hungry and Thirsty, and Matthew 5:6, we read, Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Sister Sarah and I have been trying to do what's right, to be more righteous, to be right in every matter means that we should seek truth in every matter, using God and his truth as our standard of righteousness. Every matter means every aspect of our life, great and small. All that we encounter today and tomorrow, including the information we consume in relation both to the truth and to what's happening in the world. If we seek and love righteousness, we need to be able to recognize it when we see it. Only in familiarizing ourselves with God's righteous attributes of justice, love, mercy, and power will we be able to recognize righteousness when we see it. Let's continue. The great jewel cutter, the great lapidarist, must really give them all their value by his wisdom and skill in shaping, cutting, and polishing them. Yet on the other hand, he could not cut, shape, or polish that which had not the quality or the character, the will for righteousness, essential for the receiving of such polishing. Those, therefore, who are in the hands of the great lapidarist and undergoing his polishing process must first have passed through the precious experiences of having been found of divine grace, found of the Lord Jesus, must first have been washed and must have been accepted as having wills desirous of harmony with the divine mind. Therefore, they may take pleasure in all the trying experiences and difficulties through which our Lord Jesus causes them to pass as various parts of the grinding and polishing process necessary to their completion as Jehovah's jewels, to be made up with the close of this gospel age and to be set in the gold of divine nature to reflect the beauties of the divine character forever. We are not to think, however, that our lapidary ignores our entire nature. The lapidist studies his gem very carefully before he cleaves and cuts. He notes its natural tendencies and cleaves according to the delicate strata. So God does not use or fashion us all alike. All are not eyes in the body of Christ, neither are all feet. After the polishing comes the appraising. The Lord will reckon with his stewards, with the variety of attainments there will be. No two characters will be exactly alike. Rigid uniformity is not required amongst the saints. They need not be like eggs in a basket, one shape, one size, one color. Jewels differ in size, purity, color, value, shape, and formation, agreeing only in one thing. They are all jewels. We should not expect every brother and sister to think as we do on all points. What food for thought? Are we not fearfully and wonderfully made? Is not the work of grace within the heart and the secret parts unseen by the looker on? We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Rest assured that the great divine lapidary knows just what you need. He will not try you more than you are able to bear. Every trial will be at once removed as soon as it has had the desired effect. It is for us to learn the lesson intended by each trial as quickly as possible. Should the stone, instead of remaining steady upon the wheel, writhe and twist, it would become marred and perhaps become useless. Let us patiently endure, not murmuring and complaining, but rejoicing in tribulation, knowing that these trials are our servants, working in us the image of the Master. Bread would be spoiled if removed from the oven too quickly. Do you desire the Lord to deliver you from your trials before they have had the desired effect? We should not be surprised if our hardest trials come from our own brethren in the Lord. Diamonds are polished best in diamond dust, but do not say that any of the Lord's jewels have been polishing you. It is only their dust, and the Lord is doing the polishing. We should never seek to polish each other. Let the Lord do the polishing. Never despise the instrument he chooses to use. Rather, be grateful. It is in harmony with this thought that the apostle encourages us to rejoice in tribulation, knowing that it is working out for us patience, experience, hope, brotherly kindness, love, the various facets of the jewel essential to it in the eyes of him who is shortly to gather all of his jewels. The apostle again seeks of even the most trying and difficult experiences of the Christian life as being light afflictions. And he speaks of these present life, and he speaks of the present life as being in comparison to the eternal future, but a moment, saying, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Romans 5:3-5. Romans 5:3-5. The lapidus takes firm hold of the jewel which he has already tested and proved to have the requisite jewel quality, and encasing it in a suitable instrument, he presses it against the friction, a lap wheel, with just the required amount of pressure to cut away the roughness and unevenness and to effect the necessary shaping and polishing. The process requires great skill. Otherwise, at times, much of the value of the stone might be lost through misshaping. Hence, only skilled workmen are employed in this department. As an example, and as we previously mentioned, the priceless Kohinoor diamond pictured here in this crown originally weighed nearly 800 carats. A carat is a simple measure of weight, but in the hands of a poor cutter, it was reduced to 280 carats. Yet so much of the diamond's value depends on skillful cutting that more than one half of its next size was subsequently sacrificed in recutting it again to obtain symmetry, beauty, and refractive power. And now it only weighs less than 107 carats, although still considered priceless amongst worldly markets. Using this example of the cutting required to give value to the rough stone, how much cutting and shaping has been done in our lives? And perhaps the more appropriate question is, how much cutting and shaping is still needed in our lives? And are we accepting of those cuts, the shaping by the great lapidist? So it is with the polishing of the Lord's jewels. Their value depends much on proper cutting. And this is entrusted only to the skilled hands of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom we are assured in advance that he was tempted in all points like we are, that he himself passed through similar experiences of testing and so forth at the Father's hands. He knows just what we need to perfect us so that we will be pleasing and acceptable to the Father, to reflect and refract the light of his glory when it shall fall upon us in our finished state. A part of the lesson is to have faith in this great master workman, whom the Father has appointed to shape and polish us. We may require much more trimming on some sides of our characters than on others, and the disposition often is to draw back, to be not fully submissive, to fear that the Lord has forgotten and abandoned us in a trial. But infinite wisdom assures us, it guarantees us that this is not so, and that to draw back would leave us unfit for the kingdom. Hebrews 13:5. The earthly lapidary embeds the jewel he is polishing in cement, except the facet or the point that he is grinding, so that neither he nor any other sees it during the operation, except as he lifts it, cools it, and examines the progress of his work. But all the while he knows just what is being done, for he has an instrument called a lapidary dial, which indicates the position of the jewel exactly and avoids the poor cutting of olden times. And just so it is with the Lord's jewels, the world knoweth us not. 1 John 3:1. It has seen the wheel of discipline which has been cutting the Lord's jewels for centuries, but it has not understood the necessity and value of the process. It may even have caught an occasional glimpse of the jewels, but not to any advantage, not so as to be able to know the real merit of their characters or the value of the cutting and polishing. For even the already finished facets are smeared and covered with the cement and the slime from the grind wheel. But the great loving master workman and the great lapidist explained it all to the jewels, and they know in part now, and by faith are trusting all the remainder, singing in their hearts, he knows, he knows. He will not suffer us to be tempted above that we're able to bear, but will, with the temptation, provide also a way of escape. Yes, the Lord knows just how much pressure to apply, just how much friction is necessary, and will not willingly afflict us or cause tribulation which he cannot and will not overrule for our good. And thus being assured that all things are working together for good to them that love God, his living jewels can rejoice in tribulation, knowing that it is working out for them the peaceable fruits of righteousness, of love, and that such experiences are essential, and that without them, they could never be amongst the gathered jewels. Then comes the final setting in this royal diadem of the universe. Our Lord is the great center stone, about which are gathered 12 great apostolic stones, heading 12 clusters of 12,000 each. Even on this side of the veil, we have a tentative setting. The Lord hath set the members in the body as it hath pleased him. Natural gems do not kick when placed in a diadem. Each is content with the place given it. Neither will the Lord's jewels find fault with the Lord's wisdom in setting them. Big ones will be content to sit beside little ones, black ones beside white ones. The topaz will not grow more yellow with jealousy because it is not a diamond. Neither will the garnet become more red with rage because it is not a ruby. I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Few of us, perhaps, dear friends, will be assigned a final place in that glorious diadem with our blessed Master. Only the called, the chosen, and the faithful. Oh, let us take earnest heed to our ways. No effort is too great, no circumstance is too small. This one thing I do. And he showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Our text, after speaking of the gathering of the jewel class, drops the type of the jewels and refers to the same class of jewels as God's son, saying, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Here we have the distinction always held out as between those who are servants merely and those who are serving sons. Moses was faithful as a servant over his house, meaning natural Israel, but Christ is faithful as a son over his house, the elect church, the house or family of sons who have received the spirit of adoption, the Holy Spirit. Although sons, still they must learn obedience, no less thoroughly than if they were merely servants. Indeed, as sons, it is all the more necessary that they learn the lessons of obedience to the Father. More, much more is to be expected of a son in his father's service than of one who is not a son. He is expected to engage in the service in the Father, in the spirit of his Father, moved by the same impulses of justice and love, because begotten again by the Spirit of holiness, as a son, he requires not less careful, but more careful training than a servant, more careful discipline at the Father's hands. For is he not his representative and to be his heir? We read in Hebrews 12:7-10. Hebrews 12:7-10. Endure as discipline, God is treating you as children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. While these sons are not to be spared from the polishing process necessary to make them acceptable as sons, accepted in the beloved, nevertheless, they are to be spared from something, our text assures us. Other scriptures show us that this class is to be spared first from the great time of tribulation, which is to come upon the whole world of mankind in the end of this age, in harmony with our Lord's words. Watch ye that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. And second, they are to escape the 1,000 years of judgment or trial coming upon the world, which has its beginning in the time of trouble of the time of the end. Thus the apostle declares that this class of fruitful sons, the jewel class, shall not come into condemnation or judgment with the world. Luke 21:36. Luke 21:36. Nor does this imply that the world's trials or judgments will be an unendurable one, for, quite to the contrary, we are assured that it will be most favorable, that the Lord will judge the world in righteousness during the millennial age. But for the church to have a share in that trial would mean an extension of the period of that trial. It would also mean 1,000 years of delay in entering into the joys of the Lord in the fullest sense. 1,000 years of delay in attaining to what? To that which is perfect. And not only so, but as we have seen from other scriptures, and that is as it is implied in this scripture, the class now being gathered is a jewel class, differing in many respects from the world of mankind in general, all of whom have been redeemed, and for all of whom a way of escape will be provided from the inherited Adamic sin and penalty in due time. 1 Timothy 2:6. Nor are we to suppose that those who are now pressed against the wheel of tribulation, difficulty, are thereby full of sadness and despair. Quite to the contrary, they realize, as the scriptures point out, that they should have a joy and peace which the world knows not of, which the world can neither give nor take away. And when it is remembered that their severe experiences and polishings are but for a moment, as compared with the longer disciplines of those who will be dealt with in the millennial age, when it is remembered also that in proportion to their trials and difficulties, they are granted the more grace, and additionally, that the reward shall be exceedingly abundantly more than they could ask or think of, according to the exceeding great and precious promises of the divine world. Then we can see that this house of sons, these jewels now being prepared and gathered by the Lord, are truly highly favored above all men. In speaking of us as sons of God, the scriptures declare that we are in the school of Christ, the same thought as the cutting and polishing of jewels, and of those who will ultimately be accepted as sons. They show that they will be such as finish their course with joy, such as will have complied with the necessary conditions, that is, that all who will be of that son class, the jewels, must be copies of God's dear Son, who himself is the greatest and most brilliant and absolutely perfect one, Romans 8, 29 and 30. Romans 8, 29 and 30. I just wanted to share this briefly. I think all of you know this chart or this graph from Brother Edmund Jesuit on the different types of trials, the ministry of trials. Friends, I can tell you whenever something does come up, I have this pictured in my mind and I think about the trial and the source and these types of things. So I always appreciated Brother Edmund for sharing this. And I just wanted to let the friends know that this is still a big part of my walk. Speaking of walks, I can tell you that our trials are evolving and changing. The adversary seeks us as a roaring lion. And I think all of us are aware. This is kind of a busy screen. And I just wanted to share this briefly with the friends. Back on February 13th, there was a shooting at Michigan State University. And you can probably put two and two together that my son John goes to Michigan State University. And he was on campus at the time of the shooting. He was never in any danger that we knew of because of the news. But he and three other roommates were boarded up in their dormitory bathroom. And at the time, there was a lot of news coming and going. There was a shooter here, a shooter there, those types of things. But in his mind, there was terror, there was fear. But that's the trial. That's the difficulty that we were all involved with. Sarah and I were at home, and we were watching on the news, and it was basically play by play, minute by minute. The police reports and such. Three died, the three young students there in the middle, and I believe seven were injured, and I think all of them have been released so far. The flip side, friends, and this is the learning part of it. I just want to share, kind of going from left to right. I sent this. Brother Jerry Wessel from Orlando was asking me how John was doing, and so I shared this. You know what was going on, and you know he came back, and that was his text to me at number one, and that was at 12:17 p.m. And he just says, the world surely has gone crazy, and I think the fallen angels are working now in the weak-minded. Glad to know your son is safe. Lord overruled. Lord bless. Moving across the screen to the right, you see texting between my wife, Sarah, and my son, John. Hers are the light blue texts, and John is the gray text. And you see his number two, Sarah and my son, John, were talking about counting your blessings. And John was saying when they were boarded up in their dormitory room, that's what they were thinking about, counting their blessings. So I appreciated that. Number three is John was at on-campus meeting with a church group, and they were talking about Job and how Job was closest to God when he was at his extremities. And I think that was something that John and Sarah were kind of texting, you know, back and forth about how, you know, we are closest to God in our hardest times. That was number three. And then number four, he says, well, you believe it or not, I pray quite a bit. And he says, I see God in every part of my life. So for me as a parent, I was certainly in terror. I was in fear, seeing what was happening, what was transpiring. But my new creature was calming myself, saying, you know, all things work together, and just let's see how this all goes out. And so, friends, I just wanted to share that with you, just to let you know how our trials are evolving and changing, and we need to be prepared for them. So I'm a little bit, I'm going to continue, but I'm going to ask just for a few extra minutes from the friends, if that's okay, but I'll continue this. The process of seeking the house of sons, the jewels, and polishing them has already been in progress for over 2,000 years. And the scriptures indicate to us now that the end of the age is upon us. The time for making up or gathering these jewels and setting them in the glory of the divine nature, preparatory to the new age in which they shall be exalted as the light of the world. The signs of the times clearly indicate, in harmony with this, that we are at the door to prepare the world for the coming blessings. Hence, we see that if we are to be amongst the acceptable jewels, amongst the sons who are striving for the great reward, have need and the desire to give diligence and to cooperate with the great master workmen, and that the shaping and polishing of our hearts, our wills, may be perfected quickly, and that they may be ready to share a glorious part when he comes to make up his jewels, his loved and his own. But glancing back at the context, we see another suggestion respecting the disposition of the jewel. How did they act during the time of their polishing? We read that they feared, they reverenced the Lord, and spoke often one to another in verse 16. What a beautiful and encouraging purpose. What could be more natural than a desire for communion with all who are of like precious faith, all who are similarly in the hands of the Leparidist, undergoing polishing, all who are of the same character, disposition, as respects God and his righteousness. Our Lord points out that the love of the brethren will be a marked quality in all of his servants' sons. For he that loveth him that begat loveth also him that is begotten of God. 1 John 5:1. 1 John 5:1. And the tendency of the mutual love of the brethren is to meet frequently in person as you are, or via Zoom, and through the printed and written page, and to speak to each other. The Apostle Paul distinctly calls to our attention the propriety, yea, the necessity for this class meeting together. He exhorts, forget not the assembling of yourselves together, and so much the more as you see the day of the gathering of the jewels drawing nigh. It is to the same end that our Lord has made some of his promises to his people collectively, saying, when two or three of you are met in my name, there am I also in the midst. Matthew 18:20. There is also the thought in the word together. The sons of God are not merely anxious for a meeting in which the world, the flesh, and the devil will commingle. They are anxious specially for fellowship with each other, with those who have similar character, similar faith in the precious blood, similar consecration, and who are similarly passing through the hands of the great polisher to be prepared for association and glory. This desire for fellowship with one with another is not selfish. It's not impropriety. On the contrary, our Lord declares that those who love the light come to the light, while those who love darkness shun the light. And the apostle inquires, what communion hath light with darkness? And he points out distinctly that while Satan and the children of darkness may simulate the table of the Lord and the grace of his truth, yet there is no real harmony or fellowship between their table and the Lord's table, upon which he sets forth the precious truth for his beloved. When we read that these faithful spake together, we are naturally curious about the topic of their conversation, the subject upon which they communicate. It is not stated here, but it is clearly stated elsewhere in the inspired word. The apostle points out that such mind heavenly things and contrasts them with others of earthly who mind earthly things, and whose God is their belly, meeting their fleshly and earthly desires. The jewels conversation, therefore, will not be respecting earthly pleasures, food and raiment, the ambition of the natural mind, the pride of life, etc., but will be respecting the things which belong unto their peace, the things which are uppermost in their hearts. For these are all seeking first the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness, and in earthly matters are content with such things as they have, as the Lord's providence shall arrange for them. Neither do they come to lament the trials and difficulties by the way, although there may be some occasion when the majority may weep with those who weep. Usually, however, the proper condition is that in which each should live so in the light of the Father's countenance that the trials and difficulties of the present life, which would be terrible and burdensome to the world, who are unsustained by divine grace, will be to these but light afflictions. And as children of the heavenly King, instead of going mourning all their days, they will rejoice. Rejoice in the tribulation and adversity, as well as in prosperity. Accordingly, as the sentiment of this class, it is written, he hath put a new song into my mouth, even the loving kindness of our God. Psalms 43. I'm going to sneak ahead a little bit here, and I'm going to wrap up. I'm going to leave you. In closing, I'm going to leave you with three scriptures. And the first one is this Psalms 116:15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And the second one is from Psalms 84, 10 and 11. Psalms 84, 10 and 11. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand as a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And finally, our text for the day. Then the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. May the Lord add his blessing and overrule anything said amiss.